This morning, beloved, we looked at Jacob's hoodwinking of Isaac in Genesis 27, and that too in light of Genesis 25 and 26. This evening, we're going to consider that fateful day in Isaac's tent from the perspective of Genesis 27, 1 through 40, the chapter itself, and more especially the end of that passage. And we're going to draw upon the book of Hebrews, because this New Testament book, in referring to the events in Genesis 27, sheds fresh light and emphasizes things that we would probably have missed. And I'm referring to Hebrews 11 and 12. And you probably, as you read through those passages, said, aha, I dare say he's going to look at that verse or that part. This morning's sermon, you will have noticed, was big on description. This is what happened in the chapter. Here's how it differs from Genesis 25, where Esau is tricked out of the birthright, for instance. Tonight's sermon will major on analysis. What is going on here? Why did Isaac or Rebecca or Jacob or Esau do that? What is their sin here? What ought they to have done instead? And then, widening it out, what does this show us about problems in the family and problems in the church? So let's now look further at that fateful day in Isaac's tent, noting first what the family did wrong, then what the family should have done, and finally what Hebrews says about the family. The family, of course, being Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. That fateful day in Isaac's tent, what the family did wrong, what they should have done, and what Hebrews says about the family. Let's start then with Isaac. He is the proper person to begin with because he's the head of the family. And because, as we said this morning, he is mentioned in three of the four scenes in our text in Genesis 27. You could say that Isaac's basic problem was gastronomical. That is, pertaining to his eating. His sin wasn't gluttony as such, in the sense that he wanted too much food, more food than was good for him, and that he became fat through his sin, as Eli did, helping himself foolishly to the sacrifices of the Lord through his sons. But Isaac's gastronomical problem was instead an inordinate love for meat dishes. Genesis mentions that specifically in at least three different places. And then, of course, there was his favoritism of Esau, which two points were related in this way. He chose Esau as his favorite because he brought him the delicacy that he especially enjoyed. And therefore, presumably, Isaac also preferred Esau because of the hunting prowess of his oldest son. His archery skills, his fitness, his love of outdoor pursuits, which things together enabled him to acquire the food that Isaac liked. And you will recognize that these are all carnal, worldly issues. That is, he carnally loved one son more than the other for carnal, fleshly reasons. Moreover, these carnal, outward reasons outweighed the spiritual realities. It all goes back, and so much goes back in this narrative, to God's word to Rebekah before the birth of her twins. The elder shall serve the younger. That is, in Malachi's understanding, biblical understanding, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is, in Paul's spiritual understanding, unconditional election and reprobation in Romans 9. And despite the fact that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, that one was elect and one was reprobate, that the elder would serve the younger, because Esau came up with the favorite meal of his father, his father set aside the word of God that should have determined the issue for him and said, venison is better and more important to me than election, or the antenatal love of God for one of my sons, but not the other. Isaac also set aside the evidence of his own eyes. Jacob was godly, though with significant weaknesses. And Esau was wicked. Isaac could see this. Even when he was blind, he could see this. This indicated that Jacob believed and Esau didn't. And the application of this is very simple. There are many parents through the centuries and right now who make the same mistake as Isaac. And perhaps fathers do this more than mothers. A father, thinking carnally, depending on his own proclivities, may say, before his wife conceives, or while she's pregnant, or even after the child is born, I want my son to be athletic. I want him to be a good sportsman. I want him to follow me in my career. I would like a handsome son. I would like a witty and intelligent son. I would like my son to be good fun. I would like my son to get good grades. I would like my son to get a well-paid, respectable job. Those things of themselves may not necessarily be wrong, especially if they're just preferences. But if those things become what you really want for your son, then you're in trouble. If someone actually, though very few fathers would ever admit it, if someone, a father, actually values these things more than the godliness of their son, more than the faith of their son, it's more important to them that they are some sort of superstar in the community than they love the Lord and obey his word, or that they have lively membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, then there's a problem. And that was the problem that Isaac had. And if a father, let's say in our midst, or any other father, has that attitude in terms of priorities and what he wants for his son, odds are that the son will sense this. The son, who's not stupid, will work out that what my daddy really wants of me, he might say that he takes me to church, but it's more important to him that I fulfill his expectations of me in the sports arena or at school or in society. He'll work it out. Maybe he hasn't put it into words, but if you ask him, what do you really think your father wants of you? Odds are the son will, when he's asked that question, know what really counts with his father. This is part of the prayer at the administration of baptism to the infants of believers. We ask there, quote, that they, our children, may daily follow Christ, joyfully bear their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, so that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ. That ought to be, number one, what fathers want of their sons, and also mothers of their sons, and also fathers and mothers of their daughters. That's the right perspective. And all other things, I'd like my son to be able to play the same sports with me when he grows up, or I'd like him to be a good reader, because I'd like to share some of my favorite books with him. Those are reasonable, lawful desires for your child, but this is to be number one. And so Jacob's sinful favoritism of Esau in itself was wrong, and then it led to further sins, as such things typically do. He tried to finagle, Isaac did, tried to finagle God's blessing upon Esau, and he tried to finagle God's blessing from Jacob, because you can't take it from one to put it on the other without, as I say, taking it from that first one. And again, it's all contrary to God's promise to Rebekah of God's distinguishing love and hatred for one child and not the other, and of God's unconditional election and reprobation. And this is sinful fatherhood, contrary to God's fatherhood of his elect. Let's move from Isaac's sin to Rebekah's sin. Her first sin was eavesdropping. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. Chapter 27, verse 5. She was listening in to other people's conversation. And this is the sin of nosiness. A very annoying, irritating sin. And then secondly, she commanded Jacob to go and deceive Isaac. That is, she was instructing him, her son, to break the ninth commandment. Her third sin is what we might call jesuitry. That is, the end justifies the means. Okay, I'm going to get my son to tell a few lies, but after all, it's going to obtain for him his father's blessing, and therefore the sin is outweighed by the good that will come. Apparently, the Jesuit order has only had one woman member, if my source is correct, because it's an order for men, just as there are other Roman Catholic orders which are exclusively for women. That lady is Princess Joanna, or Joanna, of Austria, the only woman Jesuit, if that source is correct. Well, you could say, here's Rebekah. And just for a moment, she enlisted in the order of the Jesuits. The end justifies the means. Let us do evil that good may come. And then fourth, she breaks the fifth commandment, because she sins as a parent against her son. There's all sorts of talk today about bad parenting, most of which is utter nonsense. Don't get bound up in all that nonsense. It's just a form of bondage. Well, Rebekah here is engaged in bad parenting. This doesn't mean she was per se a bad parent, but this is a striking instance of bad parenting. Bad parenting is not that a father or a mother isn't up to date with the latest trendy parenting fads. Liberation, freedom, I don't have to keep that sort of nonsense. Bad parenting is setting an unbiblical example for your children and leading them into sin. There you are, the whole thing demystified. Don't worry about what they're saying out there, because they don't know God, they don't know God's fatherhood, they don't know how God relates to his children. That's the wrong model. Good parenting is behaving as a parent the way God says in his word. It's that simple. And this sort of thing, Rebekah's practice here, has no place in a Christian home or in the life of a covenant mother. We don't want, in the church or anywhere else, eavesdropping nosy mothers in Israel, or eavesdropping nosy fathers or sons or office bearers or anything. We do not want mothers in the church who are busy teaching their children to tell lies, including, in this instance, teaching her son to tell lies convincingly to the son's father. And we don't want mothers to teach their children that it's okay to lie as long as you do good by your telling a lie. This is bad parenting. Watch out for the real instances of bad parenting. Moving from the sins of Isaac and Rebekah, we come to the sin of their younger son, Jacob. Jacob, too, broke the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, because he obeyed a sinful parental command. And that's sin. A sin against the fifth commandment if your parent commands you to sin and you obey the sinful command. It's interesting, too, that the fifth commandment, which wasn't, of course, given in Genesis 27, historically, that was centuries later, but the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, Rebekah and Jacob weren't to know the commandment formulated in quite that way, but she was saying, you've got to obey me as your son, and he obeyed her as his mother in order to obtain the blessing of the land, when God's word actually teaches that the ordinary way to enjoy eternal life in the land with God is by obeying your parents in truth. And so this breaking of the fifth commandment was also breaking the first commandment. The first commandment is, as the children should even know, thou shalt have no other God before me. Which means, as the apostles put it, we ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than the state. We ought to obey God rather than woman. We ought to obey God rather than our mother. And ordinarily you obey those other parties for God's sake, but when they command you to disobey God, you respectfully disobey them because of your higher duty to serve the Lord. And of course, the most obvious sin of Jacob in Genesis 27 is against the ninth commandment. He planned to lie, premeditated liar. He lied repeatedly. Verse 19, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Just a lie. Verse 20, how come you got the food so quickly? Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. He's lying through his teeth. Literally. How else would he speak? Verse 24, art thou my very son Esau? Asked Isaac, and he said, I am. And you will have recognized the second instance of lying is also a breaking of the third commandment. He takes God's name in vain when he says, the Lord thy God brought it to me. That's approaching an oath. No, Jacob. Your mother brought it to you. God didn't bring it to you. God isn't a party to your lie. So we come finally to the sins of the elder brother, Esau. And there were sins in Esau before Genesis 27 that had manifested his wicked character. Hebrews 12, verse 16, we've looked at it before and it bears repeating now. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He's profane, as we saw last week, because for him, it's this world, it's material things that are number one. And therefore, he has little or no interest in or esteem for spiritual and heavenly things. And that's precisely why he sold his birthright, because he put no great significance upon the spiritual, heavenly things which it signified. Profane, as we saw last week. This passage says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now maybe it's a general remark about fornicators, or it may be that it's saying that Esau was a fornicator as well. And he was, because fornication in the Bible sometimes refers to what we think of as fornication, that is sins, sexual sins before marriage, but sometimes fornication is a broad term that means all sins against the seventh commandment. And Esau was guilty of sins against the seventh commandment, because when he was 40, says Genesis 26 verse 34, he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a great grief of mine, unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And here we see this sin against the seventh commandment, whereby children brought up in the sphere of the covenant go ahead, despite their parents' warnings and wishes, and marry ungodly pagan women. And of course he may well have fornicated with them before he got married, for all we know, because this was counted as nothing among the pagans, and still is. But then you come to Genesis 27 and you see the same sins, profane. He has no interest in the blessing so far as it concerns Jesus Christ and righteousness in him alone and the heavenly city. He has interest in what he can understand of the blessing in terms of merely earthly material things. And even fornicator fits with Genesis 27. Because what's he going to do with God's land and earthly prosperity if he can get a hold of it? He's going to share it with his two pagan wives. And that's fornication. Spiritual fornication and idolatry. To take what he thinks are good gifts of God to him as a blessing and give them to the ungodly pagan. It's not looking good in Genesis 27 for this family. Father against mother, mother against father. Younger brother, younger son rather, against the older son. Older son against the younger son. The father's against the younger son, the mother's against the older son. In fact, all four members of the family are sinning against each other in various ways, and all four members of the family in this very chapter are sinning against God, which is worse, in many ways too. You could call this family spiritually dysfunctional. Now, you've heard of the phrase, a dysfunctional family. It's used in the world. That is, a family which doesn't function properly. Now, how the world knows what a dysfunctional family is, with its view of what a husband and a wife is, and what a woman and a man is, and the roles between them, and what children are, and discipline are, it's really hard to know. If the world says a family is dysfunctional, it must really be dysfunctional. But if there is dysfunctionality in a family, even viewed secularly, that it's very obvious even to the ungodly that things are not being ordered properly in that home, underlying a dysfunctional family is sin. Sin in at least one party in the family. And since there's sin in everybody, I'll be even more explicit. Sin to some great and major degree in at least one family member. Because underlying a dysfunctional family is sin. So the world invents a few terms to keep away from what the real problem in the family is. It's sin. God has said, these are the roles of the various members in the family. This is how they're supposed to relate. They don't do it. The family's a mess. And they use this nice term, dysfunctional family. Well, things aren't functioning properly in this family. And it's a believing family. That can happen. This sort of thing can happen in believing families. But in the next sermon, we're going to see where this dysfunctionality leads. I think it's even worse. But we've got to ask ourselves about our own families. Do we have fathers and husbands who obey their biblical callings? Are the mothers and wives obeying their biblical callings? What about the sons and the brothers and the daughters and the sisters who are consciously serving Jesus Christ because they have been redeemed and are therefore thankful? And if you have three thankful people in your family, or six or eight, depending on the size of your home, you will have a functional, orderly, blessed family. Now, you're going to have some difficulties too, but the basic tenor of the home is righteousness and peace. And the world doesn't know how to attain it, makes a complete mess of its family, and it's all very simple and clear in the Bible. Everybody ought to have a good, sensible, peace-loving family. But sin comes up and ruins it. Let's look now at this same story, asking ourselves the question, well, what should the family have done? We've seen what Jacob did and how it was sinful. What should he have done? Jacob should have done something like this. He should have called the whole family together, not just Esau. Public family get together. Not secretive, not hidden, not saying one thing to one person, hoping that the other two don't see. That's what Isaac should have done. Then when he had the family together, Isaac should have called upon his family members and asked for their forgiveness. He should have said to Jacob and Esau, boys, although that wouldn't be the best word to start, because they're about 40 by this stage, but he should say, men, sons, might be the better way to come out. Sons, I have been guilty of sinful favoritism. And Rebecca, this has occasioned a barrier between you and me, so that there are parts of our lives that we don't share, and we've been acting at cross purposes. That would have gone a long way to transform that home, to change the spiritual atmosphere. Then he should have called upon God with his family in prayer for the forgiveness of his sin, for instance, of making his belly as a sort of god and not submitting to the oracle that God had given decades ago. And then he should have asked for forgiveness from God for his family. While he was at it, he could have called upon Jacob to repent of finagling Esau, the deceit aspect of that. And he should have called upon God to bless Jacob according to the promise in Genesis 25, verse 23. And while he was at it, Esau, you need to repent of your profanity in selling your birthright for a bowl of vegetable soup, and of the sin of fornication, of breaking the seventh commandment in your marrying two pagan women. And that would have been a good start. But Jacob didn't do any of those things. So what should Rebecca then have done after she overheard? We'll forget about the eavesdropping now for a minute. But after she overheard Isaac's words to Esau, what should she have done? We know what she did do. She went and got Jacob and came up with that plan. What should she have done? She should have gone, not to Jacob, but she should have gone to her husband Isaac. She should have reminded him of the promise in Genesis 25, the elder shall serve the younger. Husband, decades have passed. The word of God has come to you. You must now submit to the absolute sovereignty of God in his word of unconditional election and reprobation. How long wilt thou kick against the pricks? Then she should have urged him, of course, not to proceed with this plan involving Esau. And, since Isaac was her husband and head, she ought to have done this respectfully. But Rebecca, lo and behold, didn't do any of this. Instead, she did what Genesis 27 verses 6 through 17 say she did. Which brings us to Jacob. What should Jacob have done when Rebecca comes to him and says, look, you've got to obey my voice, get the two young kids, I'll make them savory meat, bring it to your father, pretend to be Esau, and obtain the blessing that way? Well, Jacob at that stage, he pointed out a possible physical problem with the plan. My brother's hairy, I'm not, father will feed me, he won't bless me, he'll curse me instead. Instead of pointing out a possible physical problem, he should have stated a certain spiritual sin in her plan and refused to have nothing to do with it. That is, instead of saying, ah, but mum, if we do that, this could happen. We might be detected. He should have said, ah, but mum, you're telling me to tell lies. That's wicked. It's wicked for you as a mother to tell me to lie to my father and your husband. So respectfully, he should have told his mother about her sin. And once he's done that, go to his father and tell his father his sin. But you know, even as I'm saying this, you're sitting in the pew saying, not only, well, that didn't happen, but, you know, realistically, what sort of a son would ever go and do that? Yeah, in other words, isn't obedience to God's word rare and difficult? Yeah. Yeah, it is, isn't it? And what ought Esau to have done? Repented. He ought to have repented. Now, we know he's reprobate, but he ought to have repented. And Esau ought to have submitted to God in seeking salvation in Jacob's seed, the coming Messiah. And he didn't do anything of that either. And so you come to that fateful day in Isaac's tent, and what you have here is a litany of sins by Isaac, by Rebecca, by Jacob, by Esau. The first point explains the sins of commission, the things that they did that they shouldn't do. The second point in the sermon deals with the sins of omission, the things they should have done but didn't do. And you say to yourself, you know, they did everything wrong. Everything. Every opportunity they had to do the right thing, they blew it. Every opportunity they had to sin, they went that way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And if this is the sort of thing that's going on in your house, then in general the word is repent. And then deal with the problems that arise in your house biblically. And then you say, realizing that it's actually worse than what I've pointed out, you say, but hold on a minute, wasn't Isaac's house not only his family, but wasn't it at this stage in the book of Genesis, wasn't it also the church? Yeah, it was. This is centrally the church. It's not that these three believers were the only people of God in all the earth, but centrally, this is the church from which the 12 tribes are going to come and through which God is going to work through most of the Old Testament period. And so we have here not only a dysfunctional family, but we have here an example of a spiritually dysfunctional church. And not only is our country filled with spiritually dysfunctional families, but it is also filled with spiritually dysfunctional churches in which you have ministers who don't do the job of ministers. And some of them, if not the majority of them, shouldn't be ministers. They're not trained. They don't understand the scriptures. Some of them are women. Some of them are homosexuals. What a mess. What a total disgrace. And you've got elders. And the elder, he thinks his job is just to say, well, if the minister says that, well, that must be right, because he seems to know what he's doing. I would hazard a guess that that's where the majority of elders are in our land. And the deacons, well, they don't even have deacons. And the members don't even know what a member is supposed to be. Whenever there's a problem, they don't go about it the church order way. They go about it some other way that they pick up from the world. Glaring sins of commission and omission in the congregation, including profanity and fornication. No church discipline. The church is disorderly. And you even pick it up if you visit these places. With everyone doing that which is right in his or her own eyes. And that wasn't just in the day of Judges. That's in our day too. And let's move on to the book of Hebrews. What Hebrews says about this family. Here's our first text. Hebrews 11 verse 20. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And Hebrews 11 verse 20 is used by some as if it taught common grace. But notice that it doesn't say God blessed Esau. It said Isaac blessed Esau. Although it actually says Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And then you wonder, what exactly is the idea of bless here in this connection? And then you look at it a bit more and you say, did Esau actually receive a blessing? Go to the next chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 17. For ye know that afterward, when Esau would have, that is, wanted to, when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He wanted to inherit the blessing, and he was rejected. So Hebrews 12 verse 17 says that he actually didn't receive a blessing. And you think to yourself, well, that could be right. What does Genesis 27 say? And this is why in large part I left out this section in the book of Genesis, chapter 27. Look with me at Genesis 27 verse 30. It says that Isaac made an end of blessing Jacob. Verse 33, Isaac says, I have blessed Jacob, yea, and he shall be blessed. Verse 34, Esau heard the words of his father and cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Isaac responds, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. Verse 36, Esau complains, is he not rightly called Jacob? He supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Yeah, Esau's right, he has. And so he asks again, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac says to Esau, verse 37, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And now, what can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father again, he's nothing but insisting, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He doesn't think he's going to get a blessing. And then there's one thing in the passage that might look as if he does get a blessing. Verse 39. Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And you think, he's giving him dew and fatness. He must have blessed him. But look at the verse more closely. Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. As that sits in English, that does not even make grammatical sense. And the Hebrew particle here before the fatness is min, which can mean of, but in other places it means from and away from. Behold, thy dwelling shall be from, away from, the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. you're going to get a dry, parched land, Esau. And that's what he got in the land of Edom. And it's not just me that said that. It's all sorts of commentators say that, including people who have no particular interest in absolute, sovereign, unconditional grace. And so verse 40 goes on. Isaac says, "By thy sword shalt thou live." That's not much of a blessing. You're going to have to be a warrior and defend yourself on all sides. "And thou shalt serve thy brother." Well, that's not a blessing either. "And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have thy dominion after a few centuries, that one day you'll break the yoke off his neck and you'll not be oppressed." There's no blessing there either. In other words, you're going to be under the heel of your brother in your generations for centuries. And Esau did not think to himself, after all, I got a blessing, a little blessing, a tiny wee one, squeezed in at the end because I pleaded. No. Verse 41 says, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him." Because he didn't get anything. And Esau said in his heart, "See, when the days of mourning for my father are finished, I'll kill him." And if you look back to verse 29, you have it even more clearly. God's blessing upon Jacob was this: "Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Esau didn't bless Jacob. Esau cursed Jacob and wanted to kill him. Esau didn't materially get a blessing from God. Esau got a curse. And because he didn't get the blessing, that's why he's lamenting and weeping and wailing and howling. He understood he didn't get a blessing. And you say, well, what about Hebrews 11 verse 20? Because it says, Isaac, not God, but it says Isaac, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And there's one of two options. One is that this is, well, the technical word is zeugma. I'll give you an instance of it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 deals with the false teaching of the errorists. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat." And if you have a AV in front of you that you're looking at, you'll notice that the phrase "and commanding" is in italics. Literally it says, "forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats." But sometimes in English, you use a verb that governs two things, and the verb really only applies to the first one in a clear, simple, obvious sense, and then you're meant mentally to supply the appropriate verb to the second part. And that's what our authorized version did, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats," not "forbidding to abstain from meats." And so what we have in Genesis 27, as explained in Hebrews 11, verse 20, is the verb "bless" means a formal pronouncement. It's when a father, way back in those days, makes a formal pronouncement regarding the future of his sons. It's not actually saying it whether it's going to be good or bad regarding those two sons. A bit like the blessing in Genesis 48, in Genesis 49, or in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And that's why the passage says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." That is, on that blessing, and that was the point of the day, Isaac comes forward and he says, "Jacob, here's your future." Man, it's rosy in Jesus. And Esau, "Here's your future too." Now, it actually happens to be negative, but the formal activity is the father blessing the children. Then the next thing about Hebrews 11 verse 20 is that it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." And you say, "By faith." But surely it wasn't by faith. Jacob deceived Isaac and got that blessing. And Isaac didn't want to bless Jacob. So if he was blessing him, I mean really blessing in this instance, and he didn't even know who he was and he thought he was somebody else, where is the faith in all this? And the answer is that Isaac's faith came, now you have to draw on this morning, Simon. You knew there was a purpose for it after all. Isaac's faith in the blessing came not in the third scene, but in the fourth scene. That is, in verses 30 through 40 of Genesis 27. This helps us understand the trembling. Isaac trembled very exceedingly when he realizes that he's blessed Jacob instead of Esau. And the trembling here is the trembling of repentance. Here it is. Look what I almost did. I almost contradicted the will of God and denied the promise of salvation. I almost blessed Esau instead of Jacob. I intended to do this. And now God has done this mysterious thing. So Jacob got the blessing instead of Esau. And God has, by this act, which actually involved all the sins of Jacob especially, as we spoke of earlier, but God has stopped me from making the biggest mistake of my life. And he trembles because he realized what almost happened and what would have happened had he got his own way. And then, you see, Isaac blessed Jacob by faith. At the end of verse 33, I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. Now faith's cut. Now he is believing God's word and aligning himself with God's promise. Verse 35. Verse 37 is another instance. No, verse 35 is right. Isaac says, thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. Yeah. He believes now. And that's exactly what he's done. Verse 37, Isaac says to Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. He blessed him by faith. And by faith he realized and declared to Esau that Esau couldn't really, actually, be blessed. And then he formally declared his future. Verse 29 says, cursed will be all those who curse him. That's you. Malachi 1 hated Esau. Romans 9, reprobate Esau. No actual blessing. He will be taken away to the land of Edom, that dry land to the south, away from the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven in the promised land. And then there's Hebrews 12, 16 through 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have, that is, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And now we need to understand the blessing that Esau wanted was not the blessing of Jesus Christ, was not the blessing of the cross, because he was profane. He didn't seek the forgiveness of sins. What he understood by blessing and what he sought as blessing was simply rich fields, numerous cattle and sheep, and material wealth. And he earnestly sought what he took to be a blessing. He really did seek it. Genesis 27, verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, like the howl of a wounded animal. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Verse 36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Esau continues, "He supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he's taken away the blessing. Have you not reserved the blessing for me?" Oh, he's earnestly seeking the blessing as he understands it. Verse 39, Esau says to his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He wanted to inherit the blessing, Hebrews says. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And when it says here, he found no place of repentance, you say, but surely everybody who repents is saved. What's this passage saying? Yes, everyone who truly repents is forgiven all their sins. Those who truly seek always find. But repentance in this passage is just a change of mind. He wants the earth. And he desperately really wanted the earthly things. And God still didn't give it to him. And he sought those earthly things with that earthly carnal repentance with tears. Because 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says there's a repentance after the world. And that's what Esau had, this profane fornicator. And then there's also a repentance after God, which is not to be repented of, and which repentance is always unto salvation. The other passage in Hebrews, this very briefly, and more because I don't want to leave on such a sad note, the other passage in Hebrews reminds us that in spite of all the sin in the family, and we'll take Esau out of it, all the sin in Jacob, Rebecca, and Isaac, God's grace was working in this family. Amazingly enough, despite all the sins that I've been detailing, God's grace is there. And God's grace in these three people made them believers and made them, in a very strong sense, very spiritual. Verse 9 says that Abraham, of Hebrews 11, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles together as heirs of the same promise. These men, including now Jacob and Isaac and Rebecca, when the time came, they died in faith. They didn't receive the promises. They didn't actually inherit the land while they yet lived. But they saw them afar off. They were convicted. They were true. They embraced them. They confessed, "I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. I'm seeking a heavenly homeland, the better country." And so though they did all these sorts of sins, verse 16 says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, he even calls himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, because he prepared for them a city. He forgave their sins, he quickened their faith, and he saw to it, as future sermons will treat, that they actually, and especially Jacob, overcame their sin. They grew in grace, they developed. But that's another day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may understand the life of Jacob, and that our families and church may be ordered rightly in the ways of truth and faithfulness. For Jesus' sake, amen.